Bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. Father, we pray that the Word of God might go forth with power, accuracy, and clarity. I pray that the believers might be encouraged and challenged through the teaching of Scripture. I pray that you might thoroughly outfit the believers unto all good works. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 10, verse 16. The last time we were together, we got about three quarters of the way through chapter 10. Really like to try to do each lesson, teach each chapter by chapter, but we didn't quite finish. Debated whether to continue on in chapter 11. I may decide to finish chapter 10 and roll and finish chapter 11 as well, but we'll see. We'll see where we end up here. But we'll begin here with Job chapter 10, verse 16. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. And again, you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished, and no eye had seen me. Job continues here his complaint, as he mentions in verse 1. He would give free course to his complaint. And we made that distinction between complaint, which is a noun, and complaining, which is a verb. And complaining is wrong, but complaint is not necessarily wrong, meaning that you can lay out your problems before God as you look to God in faith for the solution. Complaining would be simply grumbling about the problem without looking to God and confidence for the solution. And so here he says, if I become arrogant, he's speaking to God here, if my head is exalted, the head exalted would be the, you know, head stuck up like that, and the idea of lifting up the head in arrogance. If I'm arrogant, you will hunt me down like a fierce lion. The fierce lion here would be a prowling lion, and God would judge Job if he operated in arrogance. He said, you would show yourself awesome against me. The New American Standard said, thou wouldest show thy power against me. The word awesome means powerful. God in his omnipotence would judge Job if he is arrogant. You remember in the book of Proverbs there are seven deadly sins. And the first one mentioned is a proud look. The original sin of Satan was what? Pride. I will. Five times in Isaiah 14. And so God hates arrogance. He hates pride. And that's why the Bible stresses humility, even with the reception of the Word of God in James chapter 1. We receive with meekness the ingrata Word of God, which is able to save our souls as believers. So humility is a very important character trait of the born-again believer, as opposed to arrogance. Verse 17 says, you renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. This phrase is a legal metaphor. Keep in mind, in this chapter, we have a lot of courtroom terminology. We have prosecutor, we have defense attorney, we have cross-examination, we have various legal terms here, and this is God's witness against Job. This is a legal metaphor that may reach to the new aspect of Job's illness. He said, if you renew your witness against me and increase your indignation toward me, changes in war are ever with me. Now, this is a kind of a perplexing statement here in the New King James. What does that mean, changes in war are with me? Well, this literally means soldier after soldier in battle. Now, what does that mean? That means that one thing after another would happen to Job if God decided to implement his full wrath against him. There'll be one problem after another, basically. It would be almost like an army of soldiers. You defeat one, one is killed, and another one comes. It's wave after wave of soldiers, wave after wave of problems. One thing, basically, what we'd say, one thing after another, or hardship after hardship is with me. And so, just like at the beginning, there was waves of difficulties in Job's life. Job felt that if the Lord would renew his witness against him, he would send even further difficulties his way. Now verse 18, Job asked a question once again. He repeats this throughout the book of Job. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Why have you brought me out of the womb? He desires that he would be stillborn at the point of birth, or perished, and no eye would have seen me. Or maybe even here, even dies in the womb. And so Job goes back to that theme of, why didn't I die when I was born? Life is so bad, it's full of hardship and difficulties. He prefers death instead of life. And he forgets all the years that he had God's blessing and prosperity. And also, keep in mind, at the end of his life, he will have further. He doesn't know this yet, but at the end of his life, he'll have double the length of time in God's blessing. And so he's simply now in the middle of his life. Think about this. He's in the middle of his life with extreme, for any one of us, I think, we would probably crumble underneath such difficulty, losing your family members at once, all of them. I mean, that alone is devastating enough to send people into depression and doubt and discouragement. And then you lose all your property and then, you know, become ill, all three at once. So Job here expresses the desire that he would not have been born. And Job chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, we have the same expression earlier by Job. Why did not I die at birth? Why did not I die at birth? Why did not perish when I came out of the womb? Why did the knees receive me? That's the idea of being born and then being on the mother's knees, or even the father holding the newborn child on his knees. Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now it would lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, then I would have been at rest. And so, verse 19, back in our text here, he said, I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Job says it would be like I was never born. We could say the simple phrase here, from womb to tomb. From womb to tomb. He wished we had gone from the womb immediately to the tomb and eliminated all this difficult trials in between. He looks at his days in verse 20 that they are described as being very few. His days are numbered. And true, we can say that in all of our lives, our days are numbered and they are few if we compare it to eternity. And that's why the Bible says we need to redeem the time. We need to buy up the time. And that's why we need to take advantage of opportunities to hear the Word of God and utilize God's wisdom in our life because of the shortness and brevity of life. And he says, oh, my days are few. He's probably thinking here that he's about to die. He's so physically ill and weak that he is facing imminent death. And he told God at this time, you know, it's almost like a dying man's last request. Just leave me alone. Job in this case says, just leave me alone, God. And that's what the word cease. Stop. Just stop, God. Leave me alone that I might take a little comfort. It's almost like he blames God for ongoing suffering. And again, he is unaware of the real author is Satan. And he looks to God and he says, just leave me alone. He says, I only have a few days left. Let those last days be, let me take a little comfort from those last days. The word comfort means to become cheerful or brighten up. Because his days are few, he wants God just to stop. And Job chapter 7, verse 16. Job 7, 16. Here again, Job describes his life. I loathe my life. He detests his life. He hates his life. I would not live forever. And again, the same expression earlier. Let me alone. Just leave me alone, God. Stop it. It's enough. Leave me alone. Because my days are but a breath. I'm about to die anyway. Just let me go. He asked God to give him at least a little brief reprieve with a moment's joy since he was about to die. And verse 21 says, before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. Now, we look at this and say, does Job not have hope of the afterlife? And he does. I think Job has an awareness. He says he knows his Redeemer lives and that one day he will stand on the earth after the worms destroy his body. So Job does have a concept of the afterlife. Some people try to take this to try to say that Job really did not have a concept of the afterlife. But Job is, like the Ecclesiastics writers, looking at things from man's perspective under the sun. Looking at things from this side of life, so to speak. And that's why he speaks this way. He looks at things from this side of life, and he in a poetic way, emphasizes the gloom and dreariness of the grave. And so we have several terms, four different terms for darkness in these last two closing verses of this chapter. He says, to the land of darkness. And number two, we have the shadow of death. And the land is dark, as darkness itself, as the shadow of death. And then he even says where no light is, where no light is. And so he looks at death as a dark place. And Psalm 23, verse 4, though, pictures the Lord's presence even as you walk through that death shadow valley. Psalm 23, verse 4. Remember, this is the shepherd's song. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think he's speaking of the process of dying. As you're facing imminent death, you're going through that death shadow valley. And then, you know, there was wadis in those days, and there were dangerous spots that were shaded, that robbers and other individuals would rob and steal. In that death shadow valley, that wadi that we go through, the Lord is even with us in those places. And as we face death, the Lord will not abandon us. And so here, the Lord certainly did not abandon Job. Job simply doesn't understand this at this point. We have verse 22, a land of darkness is darkness itself, as a shadow of death, without any order. Here he simply describes the grave. He's not really looking at the afterlife at that point, where he's going after he dies. He simply describes the grave itself. The grave is a place of darkness for the body. It is a place without light, no light at all. But the one thing, you know, he's saying here, let's take a look at the New Testament hope. Though death does not end at all for the believer in John 11:25, because of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice the question, do you believe this? And so, once we believe the gospel, we have hope that there is life after death, even though there can be a dark process to the path of dying. And it doesn't always mean that dying is easy. And certainly, though, God can provide dying grace. I think for faithful believers, God can sustain them through that period of time. And God can give them that hope in their soul as they face imminent death. And Job, though, in reality, is not facing death at this point. It seems like, from his perspective, he is, but Job is not. So keep that in mind. Now, let's move on to chapter 11. Now we have the response by Zophar. Zophar basically states the same as his other two friends. This is the first round of debates. We have the interaction between Job and his three friends, and Zophar is the last of the three friends here. Later on in the book, we'll have a fourth individual, a younger man, who will address Job, and then eventually God. But here we have round number one, third friend, Zophar. And Zophar responds to Job. Here verse 1 says, "Then Zophar the Naamite answered and said," we learned earlier in our study in Job that the Naamite may have come from Naamah. This is a mountainous area in northwestern Arabia. So this is, they all basically lived in the area of nomads in the desert area, desert region. It doesn't mean that there were not oases, because Job lived in an area where, even though surrounded by desert, it was still an oasis, because he had crops, he had water to feed his sheep and so forth. But it was a desert region, and Zophar came from that region. And the outline Bible has, an excellent outline of this chapter. I don't know if you can pull that up there for us. In chapter 11 of Job, we have Zophar's denunciation. Zophar begins his rebuke. And basically this chapter is summed up with three statements and three conclusions by Zophar. Verses 1 through 6. You got it yet there? Okay. Zophar says in verses 1 through 6, God is punishing you less than you deserve. That's the first thesis of Zophar. God's punishing you less than you deserve. Really, Job, you deserve more. Imagine saying to someone who's dying, or seems to be dying, and who's in pain and has lost all his family members, "Hey, you really deserve more punishment." Go to someone who's in a car accident in an emergency room, "Hey, buddy, you know, you really deserve this." Not that alone would be bad enough, but you know, to say that, you know, "Hey, buddy, hey, Joe, you really deserve more than what you got." Really encouraging, right? That's why Job says later on, "You are miserable comforters." You're miserable comforters. And so God's punishing you less than you deserve. That's basically found in verse 6. As we look at, he says, "That he would show you the secret of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." And so that is highlighted in verse 6. Zophar wishes Job could see him as God does. Job does, though, in one sense. Now, let's look number 2, second thesis of Zophar. You cannot comprehend God's ways. You know, you're trying to figure it out, Job, and you're trying to say that you do know this, but really God is beyond our comprehension. There's a partial truth in that, but I think, some of these individuals have good theology but bad application. They apply it wrongly. And so they don't, let's say their understanding of God is only partial. And that's why a lot of people look at suffering. Good people, you know, prosper, bad people suffer. And that's basically it. But we see otherwise in the scripture. But yet, when the Christian suffers in God's plan, there's a purpose. And we always realize that God does have a purpose for our suffering. There are several things that he tries to accomplish, especially our spiritual growth in our suffering. And sometimes we cannot comprehend God. God's ways are beyond human understanding. And so he states that thesis in verses 7 through 12. And then the third thesis in this chapter that Zophar elaborates on: confess your sins and find hope. And so basically then, if you're, you know, God's ways are beyond your ways, Job, and you're trying to figure it all out, and you're blaming God for all this, you simply need to acknowledge your iniquity. You're a sinner, and you need to own up to it. And Job, again, was a man of integrity. It wasn't because of personal sin that he was suffering. And so once again, his friends got it wrong. They simply got it wrong. And so from verses 13 to 20, Zophar, like the other friends, assumes that Job is suffering because of his sins. And that was not the case. That was not the case. Well, let's begin here. Let's take a look at verse 2. Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be vindicated? This is similar to what Bildad said. Bildad said, the words of your mouth are like a strong wind. In our modern expression, Job, you're just full of hot air. You're just full of talk. It doesn't mean anything. And so he said, you know, with your multitude of words, should not they be responded to, Job? You know, do you expect me to hear just to keep quiet and not say anything when you go on and on and on about your situation and about God? And I think his friends early on should have been the ones who were kept quiet. Even Job says that if you would have held your peace or kept quiet, that would have been your best wisdom. But sometimes when people are suffering, the best thing to do is just to keep quiet. Don't say anything. Don't try to explain things. Maybe that's not necessarily a time to explain things. Just be there. I think just having someone with you and just sitting with you and not saying anything. Job's friends started that for a week. They just sat with Job and didn't say anything. And that was the best thing they could have done. But when they tried to explain things, they tried to give an answer, then it got into real trouble. And so he says, should a man full of talk be vindicated? Notice verse 3, should your empty talk make men hold their peace? Notice how he describes his speech. It's loose talk. The word empty means loose talk and boasting. So Job, you're just boasting. I'm not wrong. You know, I didn't do anything that deserves this. You're just bragging about your goodness. You're just full of empty talk that means nothing. And so you expect to go on like that, Job, and for me not to respond. And notice he also accuses Job of mocking. And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Well, Job later turns the table on Zophar. Job will have his turn to respond to Zophar. Later on, chapter 21, verse 3, let's take a look at what Job says about Zophar. Bear with me that I might speak, and after I'd spoken, keep mocking. It's Zophar that he addressed. Zophar is the one who's doing the mocking. And so Zophar is accusing Job of being a mocking. And so this is going, this slugfest, so to speak, is going back and forth between his friends. One's accusing each other, and there's a response. Sometimes Job responds directly, and sometimes he doesn't. The beginning, he didn't immediately respond directly to his friend's accusations, but later on, he gets into it. Here in chapter 12, verse 4, notice even in the following chapter, Job says, I am one mocked by his friends. I am one mocked by his friends. But there, the Hebrew word is a little stronger than this word. Even though in the English it's translated the same as mocking, the Hebrew word in chapter 12, verse 4 is used of a laughing stock, an object of ridicule. They went not only mocking Job, but they're making fun of Job in a sense, or he is an object of ridicule. And so that was a little stronger Hebrew expression there. Now, verse 4, he said, you have said, Zophar said this, accusing Job, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in your eyes. So he says Job is bragging about his doctrine, saying that it's absolutely right on. And he was the one who is saying, claiming he was innocent. And also, not only his doctrine, but his Christian life, so to speak. He is in fellowship with God. I'm clean in your eyes. And this brings out the point, though, whether right or wrong, when his friend says his doctrine is pure, first of all, we need to realize that Job never said that. I can't find any expression where Job says this. I think his friend took his assertion of being innocent too far. He took from that the saying that Job was being proud and arrogant, that he was impeccable in his understanding. And Job did not claim that. And so I think some people, when you're certain about the Word of God, they think, well, you just know it all. You have the answers to everything. You know, and that's really not what you're saying. You're not saying that. And so his friends took from that Job was claiming that he was perfect. Job never said that. But someone can be clean in God's eyes in the sense that if he has sins confessed. The Bible in 1 John 1:9 says it very clearly that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also we're clean through regeneration. Now, still with this, first expression, my doctrine is pure. Of course, sound doctrine is important. Sound doctrine is important, and we need to be right in our understanding of God's Word. We need to represent God's Word accurately. We can't water it down. We shouldn't water it down. We shouldn't misinterpret it. We should try to handle it accurately as far as we can, so that it will have its greatest impact in the lives of believers. We need to represent God correctly. Just like our Constitution should be represented as from the intention of the authors. The author, what did the authors intend? The phrase to mean, Second Amendment, what was the original intent? You can't reinvent and say it means something totally different than what it means today. That's postmodern theology or postmodern thinking. You can take the Constitution, make it out whatever you want it to be. And even some of our Supreme Court justices have done so. They have shredded the understanding of our Constitution, and we need to go back to original understanding. And so, same with the Scripture. You got to go back to the original meanings. You got to understand the Hebrew and the Greek. You got to look at the context. You have to look at the culture. You have to look at what did it mean originally to the original audience. And all those questions you need to ask when you interpret the Word of God in order to accurately represent it. And so, sound doctrine is very important because unsound, unhealthy doctrine can damage your Christian life. If you misrepresent the Word of God, it can create great damage. And religion has caused a lot of damage in people's lives. Legalism has caused a lot of damage in Christians' lives. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, in the pastoral epistles, the epistles written to Timothy and Titus, we have this written to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The word sound, we get the word good health, good hygiene, good health. We could say healthy doctrine. We have certain food that's healthy for our physical body and certain foods that are not healthy for our physical body. Certainly we have certain things that are healthy for our spiritual life and certain teachings that are unhealthy for our spiritual life. And therefore, we need to have spiritual health by accurate teaching, properly representing God and His Word. And so that's what sound doctrine is all about. And sound doctrine is something that the Bible says in the last days will be laid aside. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And I have the key word here. I always thought the key word in this passage is the word endure. Endure. It's very important. I've seen people come occasionally to hear the Word of God, hit and miss. But really, long term, in order to grow, you need to be consistent in your Christian walk. You need to be consistent in the intake of the Word of God. You need to endure sound doctrine. That's the idea of perseverance. Remain under. I think it's the word minnow. You want to take a look real quick, see that. I think that word endure means to abide or bide. No, it's that other. Okay. The idea here is to keep on enduring sound, accurate teaching. But notice here, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. meaning I want to hear about prophecy, so I'm going to ignore about the Christian life. I don't want to hear about that. But boy, the pastor teaching Revelation, wow, I'm going to be there. I'm excited about the book of Revelation. I want to know about the Antichrist and what he will do. And that's part of God's revelation. We taught through the book of Revelation, but you know, the whole counsel of God is important. Every man shall not live by bread alone, but by, what's Matthew 4:4? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the pastors in the book of Ecclesiastes, praise God. If a pastor's in the book of Genesis, great. If he's in Revelation, wonderful. If he's in 2 Timothy, it's the word of God. And so, therefore, all scripture is God-breathed. So it's very important, though, that we endure sound teaching. Teaching must be accurate in order for us to grow. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, meaning you got to continue holding to, adhering to. There's perseverance, the faithful word, that you might be able by sound teaching, accurate teaching, healthy teaching, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict, the opposition. Remember, the Word of God has the ability to what? Reprove and rebuke. The pastor teacher has the authority to reprove and rebuke as the pastor teaches the Word of God. The Word of God can bring correction and instruction and training and righteousness. And so doctrine is very important. He's not, you know, we don't need to minimize doctrine, accurate doctrine. His claim here of Job's, you know, almost to the point of infallibility here, it's not what Job was saying here. Job is still growing in his understanding. And even, I think there should be a certain latitude, even as a pastor teaches the Word of God. You know, if he has the basic teaching of Scripture, I call the fundamentals. If you look at what a doctrinal statement in a church, it should be the most important fundamentals that affect all the other teaching of Scripture. And like, for instance, the framework of dispensationalism affects all the law, all, every area of systematic theology, by the way, not just prophecy. My understanding of different distinctions in God's plan and throughout history, that affects my understanding of angelology. It affects my understanding of, you know, the nature of sin. It affects my understanding of the nature of man. Every area is affected by that framework. And so I come to the Bible from a dispensational framework. And so that's very important. Pre-trib rapture is very important as well. Not because of the future, but the, also the idea that you're making a distinction between a believer who's carnal and spiritual, and therefore there's a separate judgment seat for the believer. Whereas the all-mill views all believers and non-believers stand before God at one time. And basically, in the future, the only question is whether you're saved or lost. And what does that do? That's, you know, that minimizes the distinction between the carnal and spiritual Christian and the different area of rewards. And that basically kind of blends sanctification and justification, that understanding. So theology, accurate theology, has implications. What I'm saying here, though, what the point is that there's some fine-tuning as you teach the Word of God that occurs over the years. There are certain things that you may see in a different light. You don't change your whole theological system. And that's one thing. You don't simply overnight change your whole theological system. You have a pastor teacher who's teaching, for instance, from a dispensational framework, and all of a sudden they jump ship and they abandon, and they mock the rapture and they teach against that. Stop listening to that pastor teacher. And that's exactly, in my case, what happened. Listened to an individual who taught great sound doctrine, and all of a sudden he converted over to all millennial theology and bits and pieces of mysticism, Roman Catholicism, and just went off the deep end. And it's like, that's it. You know, I don't need to hear that anymore. But what I'm saying is your understanding, you know, you can have a difference of opinion in an area that really doesn't affect the major fundamentals. And so we need to have some mercy and grace toward the pastor in that sense. Okay. Second here, he says, I'm cleaning your eyes. Obviously, look at John 13:10. We can be clean in God's sight because of the sacrifice of Christ. We can be clean as far as, number one, regeneration, the new birth. And John 13:10 up there. John chapter 13, verse 10. Okay. You got it? Okay, good. Jesus said, "He who bathes need not only to wash his feet." The total bath there pictures regeneration, Titus 3:5. All our sins have been cleansed. We have taken a total bath. But as a believer, when we come in contact, our feet come in contact with the world through personal sin, we need our not a total bath again. We don't need to be saved again. By the way, this does show you that the new birth only occurs once in the sense. And I know you don't push the metaphor completely. I know you need to bathe again and again. But here, the metaphor here, though, is teaching a distinction between a total bath and the cleansing of the feet. And so he's saying here, you know, remember, keep in mind that they walked on dusty roads and sandals and maybe in bare feet even. And there was usually a servant at the door that met the individual. And Jesus is taking the form of a servant by washing disciples' feet. But he was teaching them a spiritual lesson. He wasn't ordinating an institution or a foot washing ordinance at this point. He says, he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all. So the washing of the feet refers to 1 John 1:9 cleansing. Just like the priest, this is analogous to the priests in the Old Testament. There was a total bath, and there was a cleansing of the hands and feet in the laver. And so we take the laver of the Word of God, and we own up to personal sins, and there is a cleansing, and therefore we are in fellowship at that point. We're clean in God's sight. And he, though, Zophar, though, takes this as saying that, you know, Joe, you don't think you do any wrong. You don't think there's nothing wrong with you at all. And so no one can say anything to you at all. And they're really just misrepresenting Job, I think. Now, look at verse 5. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you." Well, God will do that at the end of the book. Just wait for it. God will eventually open his lips and teach Job certain lessons. But, you know, it's interesting. God is a lot easier on Job than his friends. Think about it. Now, God does say, "Job, stand up like a man and answer me." Be a man. Get up, Job. Stand up. Respond to me. He does kind of put a little bit of pressure on Job, but he's not to the point of, you know, saying that, you know, "Job, you really deserve more than what you got. He's not to that point. Isn't it interesting that sometimes God is more gracious than legalists are? You know, God's more gracious. And so here he said, "I wish that God would speak and open up his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." God does not exactly disclose the secrets of wisdom at the end of the book, but he does make Job realize how few of the secrets he knew. I think the end is like, "I didn't know that, didn't know that, didn't know that," about that animal, about that thing, "didn't know that." Well, maybe you don't know the total picture of why you're suffering, Job. But you need to trust me. You need to trust me. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are certain things that God has withheld as far as his omniscience from man. But he has revealed a lot, though. Notice the second part. This is a comma, not a period here. "But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what God has revealed is for our benefit. God doesn't tell us every solution to life, every detail, every little thing in our life. God, I think, gives us common sense as we go through life. God gives us example of life experiences, of someone experiencing A and B, and that was resulted in disastrous consequences. We need to go by that. God has given us certainly guidance by the Holy Spirit. I think we have We have enough. The Bible says God has given to us everything necessary to live the Christian life. And so we need to leave the unanswered questions to God. There are certain things that only God can answer. And so we leave those with Him, and we trust in His omniscience. James chapter 1, verse 5. But as a matter of fact, if we're going through trials and we do lack understanding, we can ask God, and God wants us to ask Him for wisdom. And I think this is in the context of testing or trial. Some people take this verse saying that, well, I haven't studied my class for 2 weeks, and I'm taking this finals, and Lord, here at the last minute, give me wisdom. Now, you're going to fail. Unless you're a good listener in class. Now, some students can listen in class and can pick it all up, but you know, that's not very wise not to study before the finals, unless you're a genius or something like that. But that's not what this verse means, though. Well, it means, though, that we're perplexed in testing. We need God's guidance and direction. We need, you know, God's word to give us further definition. I think that's where James 1 applies. If anyone you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without a reproach. He's not going to rebuke you for asking for wisdom. He didn't rebuke Solomon, did he? What did Solomon ask? He asked for be a wise leader. And God blessed him with riches. He said, you didn't ask for longevity of life or riches or none of these other things. But because of that, I'm going to give you those things. I'm going to give you, you know, you're going to be the wealthiest man to ever live. Because you ask for the principal thing, as the proper writer states. The principal thing is wisdom. And so Solomon did, and this is for the New Testament believer, we can ask wisdom as well. And God's ready to give. And so are we ready to listen, though? And many times God has already given us the answer, but we refuse to study, right? God has already given us the answer in the Bible, and we don't want to hear it. So we need to be open to what God has to say. Romans 16:25. This is a great doxological passage. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. This is the mystery nature of the church age. The fact that Christ would indwell all believers, the fact that Christ would come imminently in the rapture. There are several things that are foretold in the Old Testament. And God does reveal mysteries. God does reveal His plan for the believer. And so we need to be open to that. So he says that God would show you the secret of wisdom. God has revealed some secrets to us in the New Testament church age. We call it mystery doctrine. Mystery doctrine. Here the author, the Zophar, says this would double your prudence. This would double your discretion. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Now, this is kind of a hard statement here from Zophar. He's not using it in a positive light. But we can turn the tables and use a statement in a positive light. We can look at the concept of mercy. Isn't this really what mercy is? God not giving us what we deserve. God withholding what we do deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. But God's mercy withholds greater punishment from us who deserve it. And that's mercy. And so when we understand God's mercy, it's true. That's an encouraging thing. You know, God could have sent me directly to the lake of fire, and I deserved it. I deserved it. But He didn't do that. He sent His Son to give me life. And God, who is rich in mercy, wealthy in mercy, His abundance of mercy has given me what I don't deserve and withheld His judgment because the Son, the Lord Jesus, took my judgment. Ezra in chapter 9, verse 13. Ezra here is speaking of the return from exile when he makes a statement. And he states this in a positive way concerning the nation. Think about the rebellious nation of Judah and how they rebelled and God sent them away into captivity. And Ezra says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this. See how it's placed in a positive light. The same statement. It's very positive. But Zophar's not using it that way. He's not going to try, hey, you know, Job, you could have got worse, but, you know, it's praise God that you didn't. No, Zophar is pointing a finger. He said, you really deserve more. He's a Pharisee. He's an Old Testament Pharisee. Psalm chapter 51. Remember after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. What do we have here? We have the concept of mercy. And David prays to God in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. How he described tender mercies. God's caring mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wipe them out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. And acknowledges my, for I acknowledge my transgressions. That's 1 John 1:9 in the Old Testament. He owned up to his sins and God cleansed him. And my sin is always before you. And he says here, against you and you only I've sinned. He didn't try to blame like, remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve. The blame game. I did that because of my parent. I did that because of my wife. I did that because of my boss. I was angry because of No, it's against God. And basically that's what all sin is against God. We offended God's commands. But God gives us mercy. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We didn't deserve it, but he's given us mercy. And notice, it's through the work of regeneration. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Let's move on. Let's look at verse 7 first, and then we'll look at that Romans passage. So Zophar continues, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And obviously, you know, the answer initially is no, because God is all-powerful and all-wise. Two attributes of God are mentioned here, his wisdom and his power. And certainly, in one sense, God is all-wise, but God has revealed certain deep things. Think about that. In the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9-14, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. Now, we quote that verse out of context. We quote that verse to say, well, that's heaven. And there are certain things in heaven that we're not even aware of that God has prepared for us, and then therefore we're looking forward to that. And that may be true, but this verse is speaking about what God has revealed. Notice the following verse. But God hath revealed them to us. See that? God has revealed to us the things that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. These are spiritual truths. God has revealed certain things that's hidden from man to us through the Scripture. He has revealed those things. And notice he does it through his Spirit. He says he's revealed that to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the what? Deep things of God. So answering Zophar's question, can you search out the deep things of God? Well, certain deep things of God, God has revealed through the Word. Yes, Zophar, yes. And of course, he assumes a no. Now, obviously, there are certain things about God that we will never know as far as is told. We will never become omniscient when we get to heaven. I don't think we'll be like God. That's why God stands unique. Only God knows everything. Every single thing. We'll have a greater knowledge. we'll know face to face. We'll have we see through the glass darkly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but we will see then face to face. Our knowledge will be enhanced, but we will never be like God, knowing all. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep it is. Notice then how wide it is. How unsearchable or inscrutable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I think this concept of God's knowledge, we can sum up the end of the book of Job with this verse. You know, the conclusion. And Job will find out how wise God is. And even in his plan, trust him. Trust him. Trust God, because he knows all. He's all-powerful and all-wise. And we can take comfort in that. Let's go back to Zophar's comments in verse 8. They are higher than the heaven, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? God's knowledge extends far beyond every boundary in the created order. The vastness of creation is expressed by four dimensions: height, depth, length, and breadth. In relationship to four comprehensive geographical terms, heaven and Sheol are mentioned here. They're frequently parallel, and earth and sea. Now, let's take a look at the height would be heaven, right? Verse 8. The depth is Sheol. The width would be in verse 8, and the breadth, or excuse me, verse 9. We have the earth and then the sea, the width and breadth there mentioned, the length and breadth would be verse 9. So every area up above, down below, east and west, he covers. God's knowledge is higher than the heaven, is deeper than Sheol, it's longer than the earth, and it's wider than the sea. Basically, what can you do about it, Job? So eventually goes into verse 11, and we'll elaborate on this further next week. But he says, he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not consider it? So basically he says, if God knows everything, he knows, you know, the length, width, breadth, and height of his universe, he also knows you, Job, and therefore he knows your wicked little heart. And so this is a conclusion that Zophar is reaching. It's great theology here to the point of understanding God's wisdom, but I think he misses it on the application end of things. And so he fails at this. Well, we didn't quite make it, so we'll take a look at this where we will pick up where we left off last time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Job and the great jewels and lessons that we can learn from the text of Scripture. Father, we pray that we might humble ourselves and not become arrogant as believers in Christ. We might trust your plan in our life, even though we're perplexed, as Paul says, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're cast down, knocked down but not knocked out. And we thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our life. We pray that we might give you all the praise, honor, and glory for your power and your wisdom and also your mercy. Thank you so much for your nature and character. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.